So last week and this week, we're coming to the second epistle that he wrote to them a little bit later, after he found what happened. Someone had forged a letter from him and sent it to those people that caused a confusion. In the second chapter, he'll talk about that. As, you know, this letter as from us, and someone had written a letter in Paul's name to them and kind of confuse them. And one of the things you'll learn about that even early on here, this is very early on, Paul had just begun writing the epistles that God directed him to write, which would be for the Bible, which we're reading here thousands of years later. And the thing that God wants us to see is that the enemy is always trying to counterfeit what God does. The enemy is a counterfeiter. He's not a creator. He's a counterfeiter. God creates. God makes. God does something, and then the enemy tries to counterfeit it. That's why one day will come the Antichrist. And it's not so much that he'll be against Christ. Actually, he'll be acting like he's for the Bible and for Christ. He will come in the name of Christ. I am Christ. I am a Christian. That's the way he's going to come. And so here early on, we see here is the New Testament beginning to be written, and immediately false copies of the Bible are being circulated and false epistles. This goes on to this very day. As we well know, you can go to a Christian bookstore, and if you ask for the Bible, they'll say, which one? So in English, which one? And there's more than one Bible in English. Now, whose idea was that? Now, it certainly wasn't God's. See, if there's only one God of the Bible, there's only one Jesus, there was only one Calvary, only once he made the heaven and the earth. Let me think. And there's one Spirit, and there's one Father. So how many Bibles are there? Doesn't one sound right to you? And it is. And one is. And the others are counterfeits. And if you have any doubt, I'll help show you. God showed me. I was carrying a counterfeit for a while. By the way, it passes off in most churches. They don't mind. But it will not pass off in God's millennial kingdom. You won't see the counterfeits there. They'll be burned. But his word will endure forever. And so his word is available in English. It's a King James Bible, in case you're not sure, and it's the old King James. But nonetheless, we see already, here it is very early on, and already the counterfeiter comes. So Paul has to write a correct letter to them to help them. And in this second epistle here, he not only focuses on false scripture, he focuses on false doctrine, and also he writes this very short letter to give good words of encouragement to this church, because they're under persecution, which we'll see as we get into this chapter. And one of the other problems they were in is because he had written in the first epistle, and remember, every chapter, every single chapter, he emphasized the second coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, because he wants us to know that the Lord's coming back. Okay. And he wants us to know this. So he wants us, this is one of the great joys of a Christian's heart, is to know that this present evil world will not continue forever, that one day the king himself will come back and will rule this planet, and all the mess that's been down here will be straightened out when the government is upon his shoulder. So it's something to encourage us. It's something to also give us wisdom to not get involved in present governments, because they're not his. He's not trying to fix the world. He's not trying to save the world. He's not trying to clean up the world. He's trying to get people saved out of the world, get into him, so when he comes back and he rules the world, the new world wherein dwells righteousness, you'll be with him. And so Paul writes this reiteration just over and over about the second coming all through the first epistle, to which we say amen. Good, it's encouraging. Unfortunately, a few people took that encouraging word and went a little astray with it and figured, hey, if the Lord's coming back and he's going to rule everything, then why don't we just quit our jobs and go out and serve and try and get people saved, because he'll be back any moment. And what we're going to learn is God expects us to be in this world so we can be lights to the people, and you just don't quit your job unless God calls you individually into the ministry, and you'll know, and that'll take years for him to do with you. He's not going to do it overnight. It's going to take a while to choose whom he's going to have serve him. And in the meantime, he wants you to continue to work, to provide for your family, to provide for the ministry, and also so you can be a light at the workplace, because those lost people aren't coming to church. You're going out to them in the marketplace. So he'll talk about this in the epistle. Let's begin the second epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, first thing he does is he lets you know that he's not working alone, that he's working with other ministers. He's working with other people, servants that God has chosen. And God will not send you out alone. God will see to it that you have co-laborers with you. Even Jesus himself had apostles working with him. When he sent them out, he sent them out two by two. When you are laboring, you're going to be laboring with someone else. We labor together here. And so Paul's working with Silvanus and Timotheus. He was the elder, they were the youngers, but they were following and learning and ministering. And he's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians. And in the New Testament, the church is mentioned 101 times. I can't remember the exact mention. But of those 101 mentions, 90 plus of them are to local assemblies. The church is dualistic, just like the Bible is dualistic, just like Jesus is dualistic. What do you mean, brother? Well, the Bible's got an Old and a New Testament. Jesus was both God and man. And the church is both universal and local. Yes, there is a universal church around the world made up of all the believers. There's also a universal church across the ages, all the way back to these folks here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, all the way to where we are. But through that universal church, God has local assemblies. And that's where he gets things done, and that's where he gathers people together, and that's where he uses people, and that's where he works with people. So Paul addresses this local body of believers in the town, the city of Thessalonica. Today we have a little body of believers in this little town of Amherst. Now, again, what he'll do, because things are paired together, he pairs God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1. And then he pairs grace and peace in verse 2, along with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's going to show you is that certain things come in packages, and they don't come individually. And you cannot have God the Father without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't have the Lord Jesus Christ without God the Father. They come together. And you can't have peace without grace. And you can't have grace without peace. They're packages that come together. And so, and they always come in this particular order: grace before peace. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. The peace of God follows salvation. If you have not received the grace of God and salvation, you do not have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God. Now, you may not be an active enemy, but you're across enemy lines on the wrong side. Even if you're sitting on the bench over there and not fighting for the enemy, you're on the wrong side with the wrong uniform. And you do not have peace with God. There is no peace to the wicked, and the wicked is defined as someone that knows not the Lord and serves not the Lord, and that's what a lost person is. Now, I bring that up because it would seem that in the world, that's the thing they're always hoping for, is peace. Peace, 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 peace. There will never be peace without grace. This planet will not experience peace. You can pray till the cows come home. You can get everybody, you can get all the born-again Christians together holding hands and praying. It won't make a difference. There will not be peace if people don't get saved and receive grace. And when the Prince of Peace returns, the only people he's going to allow on the planet with him when he starts the millennial kingdom is those who have received grace. Those who have not will be swept off. It says he comes and he sweeps them off like the threshing floor, like the chaff. They're gone. So again, Paul will always lay this out. Every epistle will be the same order. Grace before peace. Grace before peace. You want to pray? Pray for world grace. Pray for grace to come to the world. That's a prayer. Grace to come to individuals one soul at a time. That's what's needed down here is grace. No grace, no peace. And the world is a mess and there's no peace, as you can see, and there is no grace either. Because grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's the Father and the Son working together. It was the grace of God that began it. It was Jesus Christ that completed it. It was God's desire to have peace, and Jesus became the Prince of Peace and the mediator of that peace. Again, package deal. Package deal. Am I a Trinitarian? Sure. The Bible speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I understand that. And it's the Father and the Son that the Holy Ghost are trying to witness to you, trying to get your heart and your mind to recognize that God is the Father, the Creator, and the Son is the giver of life and peace. So he starts with his simple salutation. He does this in every epistle. Then he goes on and he says in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet." That means that it's appropriate. Why? He just said that in the last book, "In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So the first thing he does is give thanks for those folks. I mean, aren't you thankful when you meet a brother in the Lord and a sister in the Lord? I mean, you're out there, and whether it's in the workplace or whether it's another family member or whether you're visiting a foreign place on vacation and you run into a brother or sister in the Lord, don't you give thanks? It's something to give thanks for. I mean, it's nice to know that there's someone that you're knit together with in heart. And we give thanks. We thank God always for you, brethren. As it is, it's meet, it's appropriate. We should be giving thanks that the Lord is still reaching souls and saving souls today. He has not given up on souls, even though the hour is late and the time is running near, and pretty soon he'll shut the door of the ark and the trumpet will sound. But until then, he's still saving people. Thank God for it. We give thanks. It's a meet. And we give thanks because your faith groweth exceedingly. And he's going to show you how it's been growing in the next few verses, but it's been growing. And what God wants to do is say, well, I've got faith, yes, and now that's just the seed, the mustard seed of faith that starts the relationship with God. That's all it takes. God does not need a lot of faith to save a soul. It just needs to be pointed in the right direction. It's like, I think of it like money, okay? Faith, we'll look at it like a type of a money. Some people got millions of dollars. Some people just got a few pennies to rub together. Now, where are you going to put that money? Some people put it in stocks. Some people put it in bonds. Some people put it under the mattress. But probably one of the safest thing to do is put it in an institution whereby your money is insured that if anything happens, a fire happens, a bank robbery happens, a bankruptcy happens, that the insurance is going to return your deposit to you. That's very, very important. All right. So where am I going to put this money? So the one guy with the $1 million, he puts it in this bank that has no insurance, but it's big and well known, and it's the First National Bank, and it's in every city in the country. Now it's even international. And this other guy, he has his little deposit, just a couple of nickels, and he puts it in this little local bank that's insured. And then a few years later, a big depression and a crash comes, and that guy is wiped out, and this guy is insured. It's where you place the faith that matters, not how much you have. The mustard seed in Jesus Christ, that thing's insured. That's backed up by God the Father, the Creator himself. You put it in some big religion, I don't care how big it is, how well known it is, it doesn't matter. When the crash comes, and it will, there's no insurance there. But I started with just a mustard seed. What God wants me to do is to see my faith grow. That guy puts that little bit in that bank, and you know what he wants? He wants to see that grow. And it's going to grow two ways. It's going to grow by him continually coming to that bank and putting just a little more in. And it's going to come by that bank giving him interest. And that's how God works with you. You continually come back to the Lord. You come back to the institution that he's established. And it grows a little bit. And you put a little bit more as you see more of God. And you trust him a little bit more. And he brings interest and he rains that down on you. And it grows exceedingly. And that's what the Lord wants to see, is your faith to grow. And your faith will grow. One of the ways simply that it grows is just through the Word of God. Just faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I remember when I first started on this journey back in 1993, I'm going to this study, and I'm learning a little bit, and I'm having my mind renewed, and I'm getting a little bit, and my faith is beginning to grow. And it grew to the point where I was willing to trust Jesus Christ. And not to trust men anymore. Not any men. Not even all the scientists who are going to someday fix the diseases. And not the genetic engineering and all those. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. And I placed my trust in Jesus Christ. And then I continued at that Bible study. And as I began to see more of his work in the scriptures, my faith would grow. The first things I just saw were spiritual things. But then over time I began to see social truths that he has that makes more sense than any philosophy books I read. And then I saw some scientific truths in there that were centuries ahead of some of the textbooks I had. And my faith was growing and growing. And your faith will grow as you encounter the Word of God. Your faith will grow. But that's not enough to make it grow exceedingly. You're going to see a couple of verses later the real way he's going to grow it. But he is going to grow it through studying, reading, and hearing the Word of God. And when the faith does grow, something else begins to grow. Charity. Charity. Now that's a beautiful word that's only found in God's Bible, the King James Bible. It's not found in the modern funny versions of the Bible. They change it to love. But it's not love, it's greater than love. Love is something that you can express in the world and toward the world and for the world. And God so loved the world. But there's a day when God's love for the world is going to be over. He's going to destroy it. God loves sinners while they're alive. But after they die, can't love them anymore. Because he's not bringing them in. He's not saving them. He's going to put them in a lake of fire. He's going to finish them off. So what is charity? Charity is the love of Christ in his church. That's a higher level of love. That's an eternal love. A charity abideth forever. And long after this world is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are on and we're in the new Jerusalem, charity will still flow among the children of God because of Christ in us. And you can see the sharing of all those letters in English. Charity, children, Christ. You can see how many letters they shared together. It's a word that God gave to us in English. Now, I know the world stole it and the United Way and other various Red Cross have stolen the word charity, but they have no charity. You must be in Christ to have charity. There's no peace to the world. There's no charity in the world. And I don't care if they use the words, they don't have them. It's a label on the wrong can. The wrong stuff is on the inside. Charity is what will begin to, he says, every one of you, you all toward each other aboundeth. Who is speaking to? The folks in the church of the Thessalonians. Charities in the church. I love the world. I have charity toward the brethren. Okay, I don't have charity toward a lost man because there's no sharing bond of Christ. It can't be done. I can just love him. And how do you love a lost man? Like God did. He so loved. He gave his son. Give the son. Give Jesus to a lost man. There's no greater love. That's what you do. Oh, by the way, in the near future, the Rolling Stones are coming to town July 11th. And our sister, Sue, made 10,000 little tracks, and we're going to go hit the parking lot. And it says, can't get no satisfaction. On the other side, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it's got the gospel on the other side. Now, that's how you love guys going to a Rolling Stones concert. It's not like you go to the concert with them and you light up. What you do is you love them, not by hanging out with them, but by bringing them the truth and giving them the sun. So if anybody's interested on July 11th of doing some preaching at Rich Stadium and bringing 10,000 of those little gospel booklets out, let me know and we'll send a crew out there. We're going to go. And we want to get there early before everybody's drunk and stoned so they know what they're reading. Yeah, the day before. Yeah, we'll go on the 10th. Yeah. Amen. So he talks about thanking God in verse 3, because faith is growing exceedingly. Charity is abounding, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And now he's going to show you how the faith is growing, why the charity is abounding, and how they're learning patience and hope. How's it happening? Through persecutions and tribulations. And what he's going to show you is that the way God grows a faith is by trying someone's faith, by testing someone's faith. There's suffering in this world, as we know. And suffering alone, if all you do is suffer and you suffer alone, it can often make you bitter and angry and then eventually selfish. But if you take suffering and you mix it with the Word of God and the grace of God and the children, the brethren around you, it produces, you know, through faith and through grace and through the bringing together of the brethren as God's Spirit and His love and His charity can move, it produces a growing faith that abounds, and it produces more charity. And so the Lord, that's why it's so important in our life to have a local assembly like Thessalonians did, where we can come together so our faith can grow exceedingly. You know, life is like a sine wave. That you got times when you're on the top of the hill and then times when you're in the valley, and then you're on the top of the hill and then you're in the valley. And for some, it's a roller coaster downhill. Hopefully, we're going uphill is what I'd like. But nonetheless, it does have its ups and downs. And when you're in a down phase, which happens, there's going to be someone else in the body of Christ that's in one of their good phases. And at that point, they're going to be able to minister to you. When you have a lack, they're going to be able to minister to you. And then there's going to be a time when someone else is down and you're here and you can minister. And believe it or not, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And at the times you're ministering, you're actually going to get more of a blessing, and your faith grows and your charity abounds as the interaction goes back and forth between the children of God. And so that's what he's showing here. Now he notices, he says, your patience and your faith, end of verse 4, in all your persecutions and tribulations. Now, persecution, let me try and get the difference. Persecution, the technical definition, if you go to a dictionary, it's the systematic mistreatment of an individual or the systematic mistreatment of a group by another individual or another group. And the most common form of persecution, looking at the history of mankind, is religious. Now, there's also ethnic persecution. There's also political persecution. But primarily, it's religious persecution. And there's a website I was going to called opendoorsusa.org. And it shows the top 50 countries in the world where Christians are being persecuted. And let's say you got North Korea. You got Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Sudan, Iran, Pakistan, Nigeria. Religions are persecuted there. Now, here's the difference. There's punishment and there's persecution. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at the difference between the two, and then we'll study a little more persecution. Peter is teaching the truth to believers in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. We have an enemy. He has fiery darts. He fires them at us, and we go through trials in our life. And don't think it's some strange thing. It happens to all of the children of God. Later on, he'll tell you in the next chapter that that enemy, that he's the adversary, and he's the enemy of your soul. He's not the enemy of the people in the world. They're on his side. They don't even know it. He knows who his enemies are. And so he's trying you. When this happens, verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ was persecuted. The first thing that happened after his baptism, Satan tried him in the wilderness. Satan tried again with other devils. Satan tried through people that would listen to him, through certain leaders. Tried to persecute your Lord. The servant's not above the Lord. If he is persecuted, we'll be persecuted. Continuing on, he says, rejoice inasmuch that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. I just read the name of these countries where if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted and reproached. In North Korea, which is an atheistic country, a communist atheist country, they do not want the Bible. One of the things that Lenin and Marx and Stalin, they all wrote about that religion, they meant Christianity, is the opiate of the masses. It seems to make people behave a certain way like opium does. Well, Christianity will make you behave a certain way. It'll make you behave in a manner whereby you're not trying to build empires down here, which is what communists are trying to do. You're not trying to build an empire. You're trying to build a family. You're trying to live for God. So they want to get rid of people like you because you're an enemy to the state. So they're reproached over there because they're Christians. The other ones I mentioned, Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Somalia, those are Muslim nations which have a hatred toward Jesus Christ. They say in the Quran that Allah does not beget, nor is he begotten. Well, Allah did beget, the true God of the Bible begot a son. So if Allah doesn't, then Allah's not the God of the Bible. So it's a different God entirely. So they have a different God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the prophet like unto Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Well, the Bible says he's the prophet like unto Moses. He was Jewish. They say that Muhammad was that prophet like unto Moses. How could he be? He's not even Jewish. He was Arabian. It doesn't make any sense. So if somebody does say that Jesus is that prophet, they want to kill him. So they're reproached for the name of Christ in these countries. If this happens to you, happy are ye, verse 14, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he, that be Christ, is evil spoken of. But on your part, he, that's Christ, is glorified. You do glorify Jesus Christ, I certainly hope. I mean, you can say it with your mouth. You can wear a t-shirt like some of the brethren do. You can live a life that demonstrates it. And again, you speak it to let your light shine. Notice verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. That verse you can put next to it equals punishment. If you do something evil, something wrong, God wants you to be punished. That's why he gave government to punish evildoers. Punishment is what good people do to you when you do something bad. That's what punishment is. So if you've got a Christian and he's in jail, and he's in jail for using drugs, or he's in jail for theft, or he's in jail for any one of a number of crimes, he can't say, I'm here because I'm a Christian. You're there because you're a knucklehead. You broke the law and you're suffering as an evildoer, and God wants you to be punished for doing evil. He doesn't want evildoers running around the street. They harm women and children. They cause a menace in society. And when Jesus gets here, he's not going to allow that. He's going to have a strict prison system. Read Psalm 2. Read Matthew 5 through 7. He'll have that thing set up real well. Someone messes up in the millennium, they're going to be thrown into the prison and to pay the uttermost mite, he says. They're going all the way. So you don't want that to happen. Punishment, good people do this to you. That'd be Jesus is good when you do something bad. Next verse, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. When you suffer for the mere fact that you stand for Jesus Christ and you love Jesus Christ and you have the faith for Jesus Christ and you speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's persecution. Persecution is what bad men do to you for doing something good. And you know it's good. The gospel's good. It's good news. That's persecution. Unfortunately, persecution is the history of believers. Let's take a look. Take a few places. I mean, there are many different ways that one can do persecution. Go to Psalm 119. I'll catch up with you. I mean, persecution. In those nations I talked about, those folks face physical persecution. There's physical and there's verbal. Physical and mental. And the physical side, over there in those countries, they will... it depends on the nation you're in. If you're in a nation like Sudan, where the government isn't quite strong yet, and you've got Muslims moving in, you'll have independent, renegade Muslim groups like ISIS or Boko Haram or all these different things. And what they'll do is these groups will destroy property if you're a Christian. They'll knock your church down. They'll knock your house down. They'll kidnap Christians. They'll hold them for ransom, this type of stuff that goes on in those nations. Now, if the government ever gets really big and strong, communistic or Muslim, what they'll do is they don't have to destroy your property, they'll confiscate it because they've got the government on their side. The government controls the laws. At that point, they're calling evil good and good evil. They got everything upside down. They'll confiscate property. They'll hand out fines for you to be a Christian. They'll change your tax rate for you if you're a Christian. That's why so many people in those countries convert to Islam. They don't convert because they believe the Quran or the book. But the difference is if you're a Muslim, you pay the Muslim tax rate, 3, 4, 5%. If you're a Christian, you pay another tax rate. I can't remember the name of it, but they got another name for it. And it's like 70 or 80%. So if you got half a brain, you figure, well, I'm not married to this Christian thing. I'll call myself a Muslim and knock my tax rate down by 85%. And it's a wise financial move. And people do that. And if they don't, they're fined and they're heavily taxed. Some are deported and thrown out of the nation. Others are imprisoned. And then when they're in prison, they try and bribe them to get out. If the bribe doesn't work, they try torture. And if torture doesn't work, sometimes they murder them. And this is the type of physical persecution that goes on for carrying the name of Jesus Christ in the wrong place in the world. Now, we in America, we don't exactly face that. We face more mental and verbal abuse. And it falls along these lines. Psychological, they'll harass you. There'll be people at the workplace, certain quote-unquote friends, more like acquaintances, they'll harass, they'll mock, they'll scorn, they'll ridicule. Maybe even family members will do that. They'll try, from a social standpoint, isolation. In other words, you're a kid, you're a teenager, you're going to middle school or high school, you're beginning to get the truth that God is the Father, Jesus is his Son, this is a good relationship to have, and now you go to school and you're talking about Jesus Christ, and the other kids, they isolate, they don't want anything to do with you, and you're isolated and you're put out from the group. And kids can't handle that. The fear of man's too much for most of them. That's over. I mean, very few kids that can walk alone. And that usually knocks them out of the race. Can't knock them out of their salvation, but it'll knock them out of the race. They won't. They'll be on the sidelines in the real race for Jesus Christ. Educationally, they'll use a technique of grade deflation. And if you are a real Christian and you're in a class and you know what they're teaching isn't true, which is about 90% of what they teach nowadays. I'm not sure they teach anything right anymore. I guess there's a few people that still know how to teach basic math and some form of something that would be called English. But most of the history, the science, the sociology they teach is just nutty. I mean, they believe evolution. We know that isn't so. they believe in the Big Bang. We know there's no Big Bang. I mean, so, and now if you stand for the truth and you begin to write term papers, they'll deflate your grades. I mean, I've known Christians, bright Christians with an IQ over 130 that have gotten A's in everything, and they write a term paper that supports biblical truth, and I've seen them get D's and F's. And I've seen somebody writing Ebonics with sentences that are run on getting B's and A's going, "What? This does not compute." Grade deflation. That's the type of harassment and persecution you'll face. That's the kind of stuff going on. Psalm 119, picking it up, let's say, in verse 81. Psalm 119, this is the 11th grouping in this psalm. It says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." And he's waiting for the full salvation. He's got the salvation of his soul. He's waiting for the full salvation where the kingdom's finally going to come. He has his new body. The resurrection has occurred. And in the meantime, what's he doing? I'm hoping in the word. I mean, that's what I really have today. I mean, other people are running the government. Other people are doing stuff at the marketplace. And my hope right now can't be there. It's in the word. "Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" When's you going to return? When are you coming back to set this thing up? Verse 83, "I've become like a bottle in the smoke." And there's just a fog around me, a fog of confusion, a fog of error, a fog of lies. It's almost better to be ignorant and blind to stuff. I mean, my poor wife has to live with me, and it's no fun because I see the confusion, and in much wisdom is much grief, and much knowledge is much sorrow, because most of the wisdom of the world will grieve you, and most of the knowledge that's passed around today, earthly knowledge, will just make you sorrowful as you begin to see some of the things going on down here. You feel like you're just... instead of a bottle that has a little candle in it that people can see, nobody can see your light because there's just confusion of smoke all around you. "Yet in the midst of this, I do not forget thy statutes in the midst of this fog." How many are the days of thy servant? When am I going to get out of here? When are you coming back? "When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law." If you are, and all you got to do to be a Christian today is, if you're a male, don't get pierced and don't get tattooed. If you're a woman, dress and not reveal everything. But more importantly than that, if you just speak some Bible. If you open your mouth once in a while and the word of God comes out of it, which is the best thing that you can do, speak as the oracles of God. If you do that, people who are near you, now many of them will just ignore it, but a few of them that are full of the devil will begin to plot against you just like Judas plotted against Jesus. And they'll dig pits. They might be pits of emails, social media, letters, phone calls. They'll dig pits against you. Your supervisors, you understand. I mean, you know these folks are around. And they're doing it. It's not after the word of God. They're not following God's law. They're lawless. And that's what they do. I mean, it's an amazing thing as I watch, even, for me, in simplicity, where it can be seen, I think most evident is in the political spectrum. And you can see how one side just has disregard for the law. Only applies the law when they want and which law they want and to whom they want, and they disregard it in all other times. They give lip service to the law. And you see this. Well, this is how these folks do it. It's not after the law of God. And you're a Christian. Verse 86, "All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth." Now this little passage here, the author of this little passage is being persecuted, and what's he holding fast to? God's word. And what's he going to do? In spite of the fact that all those folks around him are unfaithful, he wants to remain faithful to God's word. He does not want to forsake God's precepts. He wants to keep the testimony of God in his mouth. And that's really how faith grows. Through a trial, through a test, through persecution. It really can't grow just by listening to me. It really can't grow just by reading a book. Not even a book of the Bible. It can only grow when it's really tried and tested out there. And you can come through it like this psalmist does right here. And no matter what the smoke or the fog is around you, you're going to hold on to that. You're going to hold on to that. You know that thing is faithful. You know that truth is going to endure forever. You know every time you speak that, you are not speaking idle words. You're speaking eternal words. Go to Acts chapter 8. Persecution. Have you faced it, Christian? Now what you can do is you can run from it. Persecution is a tactic of the enemy, the devil. He looks for some minion to use in the persecution. He's not going to use an earthly person who's more concerned with the earth. He's going to find someone that he can stir up. Not everybody serves the devil, just like not everybody serves God. But he's going to use that person, and he's going to bring them forth to persecute you. And you have a couple of choices, one of which is you can run. But the Bible never tells you to run from the devil. It tells you to stand. Stand. To stand. Just stand. Put the armor of God on and stand. Don't chase the devil. You're not supposed to go after chase him into hell with a squirt gun. You're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. You just stand. When he comes your way, you don't turn and run. There's no armor behind you for running. The armor's in the front when you stand. You just pray to God and let God get close to you, and you stand. Acts chapter 8, now what had happened in the 7th chapter is those stiff-necked and uncircumcised grabbed a hold of the preacher, Stephen, and they stoned him. And verse 8, and Saul was consenting, or verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul at that point was with the devil's crowd. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And there's where the church began, and the persecution began right away. Hey, the devil knows this battle is a big one. He was all the way back in the garden. He knows what God promised, that the seed of the serpent would be against the seed of the woman, and he knew the enmity, and the enmity's there, and it's going to continue. And it was there in the garden. It went on through the Jewish ages. The Jews were persecuted by the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Philistines. The persecution of God's people has gone on and on and on, and God's people are no longer the Jews. They're the Christians. We've got the oracles of God. And there's here the Jews persecuting the church in Jerusalem because they have the truth and they have the life. And so persecution, something that goes on. Go to Acts chapter 11. And we'll look at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. When persecuted, what God wants you to do is continue preaching the word. Now, it is okay to flee persecution for your life's sake. God would rather have you a living sacrifice than a dead sacrifice. And there's no reason to stand and be a martyr for God. But in America, you don't have to be. Nobody's martyring Christians in America. Again, the persecution you face here is psychological, it's social, it's educational, it's work-related, it's emotional, it's verbal, but it's not physical. So your life is not in jeopardy. So all you need to do is just preach the word. That's what you do in the face of persecution. Preach the word. Go to Acts chapter 13, one of the greatest sermons given in the Bible. Verse 38, Paul says, after talking about, in verse 37, how God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, the one raised, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, which could not be justified by the law of Moses. And Paul stands preaching the word given to us in our dispensation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talking to, asked the pastor the other day afterwards, we were discussing some things, and there was a little bit of confusion, and they were asking me, well, what about the Jews? The Jews were God's people. God loved the Jews. Do the Jews need Jesus Christ? I said, absolutely. Because what the Jews had can't justify them. The ceremonial law can't make them right with God. The civil law can't cross the threshold of heaven. Even the moral law of the Ten Commandments can't remit their sins. He just said right here, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. How do you get justified? There's only one way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Whether you're Jew or Gentile. Yes, brother. There you go. And my brother says, initially, Jesus did say, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later on, he worked in another people to come into the fold. That's the Gentiles. He's the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. And the gospel message is the same. So I was explaining that. So here they are. He's doing all this stuff. And here's what happens. 13th chapter. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. That's what you're going to do. That's going to bring persecution, and you're to continue that through the persecution. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So they shake the dust off their feet, and they go to another place, and they preach there. And that's persecution is going to it's going to come because you preach, and you're supposed to continue through the persecution, because ultimately the persecutors will be done away with, and your truth is going to endure forever. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Now Galatians is a great book, and it's a book needed for today. Unfortunately, people can't make the connection. But in this particular book, Paul was writing to these churches in the region of Galatia because of one little change in the gospel. And he had just told them, he said, you've got to believe to be justified. You've got to believe to be justified. And a couple chapters later said, yeah, you've got to believe and be circumcised to be justified. And they added one little thing, circumcision, to the gospel, which, by the way, is something that God had given 1900 years before Christ died on the cross. So that would sound plausible. I mean, why would God throw that away? Well, he writes this book of Galatians to explain you can't add anything to the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 6 in the first chapter, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now you're called into another gospel, which is not another. But there'd be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now let me tell you something. He's writing that under the leading of the Holy Ghost, who put that in the Bible. And he's saying, let that person be accursed. Let's see, you're either blessed by God, in which case he ushers you into his presence, or you're cursed by God, in which case he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And God's Spirit said, you tell them, some preach another gospel, he goes, send them to hell. Hey, folks, I was born into a family and baptized as a little child into a church that preached another gospel. They're called Roman Catholicism. And the gospel there that they have doesn't add one thing to Christ. It adds seven things called sacraments. And you got to be baptized. And you got to make your first communion. And you got to make your first confession. And you got to get confirmed. And a whole bunch of seven things that add to the gospel of Christ. You know what God says? Someone preach that gospel, going to hell. Now, I didn't preach it. I was just a dumb guy sitting in the pew. So were my parents. And we're following along dumbly. But if we had died in that state, you know where we end up in? Hell. Because there is no other gospel. That's a lie. And so he writes this entire epistle to make sure from the get-go you add nothing to the finished work of Christ on that cross. It's all Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. That's where your faith needs to be. And he writes this thing. And while he's doing it, he says in verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed. He was once a persecutor of that gospel, and now God turned him around entirely. And later on in the book, go to the fourth chapter. Here's what he says for you and me living today. 4:29. This is persecution. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And if you've been born of the Spirit, and you must be born again, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and now you're a new man on the inside with a new spirit and a new heart given to you by God Almighty, guess who's going to persecute you? People that have not been born again and are born after the flesh. Persecution is going to come. Go to chapter 6 of go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Now, why was Paul getting persecuted? Particularly for one thing, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? And what he was saying is, I don't preach circumcision. Now, circumcision today has been replaced by something. Do you know what it is? Baptism. Circumcision was what you did to babies. Today, what you know to do, you do to babies, if you don't know Bible, you get them baptized. But you know what we know? Baptism profits nothing. The new birth is what makes the difference. Baptism doesn't do a thing. You can take a little baby, you can baptize him. You can take a little baby, you cannot baptize him. They're both innocent. If they die, the Lord gathers them. But you let that little baby grow up and let him follow that sin nature that's in him, and they all got it. And if you've watched any little kids and you haven't seen their sin nature, you just don't have spiritual eyes yet. But you watch those little kids, they're selfish. We got one living in our house. He's 11 months old. Love the kid, but he's selfish. Now, he's not too selfish. He's just got a little bit, but you can see it in him. It's there. And if we let him go, you know what he's going to do? One of these days, he's going to break the law of God. And you know what he's going to need? He's going to have a soul that's now stained with sin, crimson, scarlet. You know what he needs? He needs to reason with God and become born again and get that thing cleaned. So the baptism wouldn't have done a thing, no matter how many times I dunked him. Because at that point, he needs a new birth. So baptism doesn't do anything. And baptism doesn't do anything for an adult either. The only thing that does something for an adult is faith, which worketh by grace, which worketh when you repent to God and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you don't need to be water baptized either. You can be water baptized, and nothing wrong with making a public proclamation of what's been done inside of you. But it's what was done inside of you when the Spirit of God baptized you into the body of Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That was done in the twinkling of an eye, and there's only one person that can do that. That's God Almighty. He's the only one that can put you in Christ. So baptism isn't it. But Paul was getting persecuted because he said, you know what? Circumcision is not necessary. And if you say baptism's not necessary, you'll get persecuted. Are you willing to stand against the Catholics? Are you willing to stand against the Methodists? Are you willing to stand against the Church of Christ? Are you willing to stand against the Lutherans, against the Presbyterians that talk about being put into Christ by baptism? Baptism with water doesn't put you on anything except a tank. The only way you can be put in Jesus Christ is when you hear the Word of God and you repent and put your faith in what's written. And so Paul understood the battle. Do we? Go to the 6th chapter of Galatians. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Why are they doing that? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. When you preach the cross of Christ, you got nothing to add. No circumcision, no baptism, no confirmation, no church membership, no standards, no traditions. It's Christ alone. That's all you preach. You make a lot of enemies doing that on planet Earth. They're going to persecute you. It's the simplicity of Christ. Are you willing to stand? And haven't done all to stand and put the armor of God on and stand against that persecution. Hey, he told Timothy later on, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Live godly doesn't mean taking your old clothes down to the Goodwill. Live godly doesn't mean helping shoveling in the driveway for the lady next door. Living godly in Christ Jesus is speaking the words of God, because that's the only hope souls have. Letting your mouth and your conversation becometh as the gospel of Christ, and letting his words be fitted in your mouth. He's the word of God, and he wants those words to come out of your mouth. So back to where we were in Thessalonians, we see that this church, faith is growing exceedingly, and the charity, as they see the persecution of one individual and the others get around them and strengthen them and comfort them and love them and pray with them and stand with them, the charity is beginning to abound, and they're learning patience and they're growing in faith. End of verse 4, and all the persecutions and tribulations that they endure. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. When Peter was telling those folks back there, I showed you in Peter before, in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talked about don't suffer, he said, as an evildoer. If you suffer as a Christian, you don't have to be ashamed. You're glorifying God. Why? Why? Next verse, he said, because time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And the judgment that God has for you, in he's judging, he's testing, he's trying, he's making, like a judge makes an accurate judgment. How high did that high jump go? How far did that broad jump go? How I'm judging just how pure is this vessel of mine? And the judgment is beginning as he's putting you through trials and seeing how you continue to stand for his son and his gospel in the midst of those trials. Seeing that you don't flee persecution, but you get on your knees in the face of persecution. You gather with fellow believers in the times of persecution, and you allow your faith to grow, your charity to grow, and your patience and your hope to grow in those times. Not a fun gig. It's the kind of thing, if you're looking for volunteers, you're not going to get many. I understand. Believe me, I understand. But that's the book. That's the book. Those are the words of God. They're not my words. And it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God is judging your righteousness. How far is your personal, practical righteousness coming? Now, he knows you have eternal righteousness in Christ, but he's judging you now? How are you conforming to that image? How are you beginning to stand? And it's a token of it. As he sees, a token is a sign. Okay? And he's seeing, sometimes you pay tokens to get on something. And it's a token to see how much is the bank account of your faith growing. And the way he can really try it is through persecution, not through Bible study. The way he can really try it is through tribulation, not through a sword drill where you can pull a verse out of your head or Bible memorization. The way he tries it isn't in the head, but in your life and in your heart. Amen. I guess it's good to pray at this point. We'll go on next week. There's more, but just getting a little bit into that. Thessalonica was suffering. That church was being persecuted. But Paul was thankful because in the midst of it, their faith was growing exceedingly. You know, lots of times the pastors, they get together, and I miss most of them, but sometimes when I do go to one of those meetings, and I just try to go to the preaching service and go home, but sometimes you're stuck at some kind of a dinner or a lunch, which I'm not interested in. Food is an annoyance to me. But anyways, I sit there, and I just try to sit quietly, and I listen to them. And the usual scuttlebutt goes around. And then usually one of the questions is, how are the numbers at the church? How many are you running? Is the church growing? And to them, the church growing means the numbers. But Paul talks about the faith growing in the church, not the numbers. I think it was some preacher said, let's get out of the book of Numbers and get to the book of Acts. And let's start seeing some action in our life. And amen. Any questions or comments on what we're looking at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us see that it is through using persecution when bad people do things to us for doing the right thing, which is standing for your Son and your Word, that we face persecution, but we're not the first. It's been going on. The psalmist wrote about it in the times of David and Solomon. It's been going on for a long time. Lord, help us to stay together. Help us to hold one another up in prayer and just to be a comfort and a shoulder and an ear for the brethren. And then help us to lift our voices in unity to Thee. And may the bond of perfectness, charity, grow and abound in our times of persecution. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.